John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Let's read these verses together. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. When I think upon Andrew Murray's great statement that humility is the disappearance of oneself and all that God is, it's really an overwhelming thought. When I look at the story that is before us of Jesus in that upper room with his disciples, and here is the King of Glory, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, the one who is holding all things together, the one who is Lord over all, putting aside his glory and taking the form of a servant and literally playing this out in a living parable before his disciples as their rabbi, their teacher, their Lord, their master, the one whom they are waiting for to overthrow the Roman Empire and let the king be known to the world. He says, no, let me show you the way to greatness. Let me show you a new way. And the way is he gets out of his seat, he gets up from the table and he takes off his clothes and he girds himself with a towel and he gets down and he begins to wash their feet, taking the position of a slave. It is overwhelming to see how paradoxical God's economy is, how upside down the kingdom is. For Jesus says the way up is the way down. And he illustrates it perfectly here for us with his disciples. We look at the motivation of Jesus in the first few verses, and we see here the selfless love of redemption. Notice what it says in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we looked at last week that word to the end literally means he loved them to the uttermost. He saw it through. His love would be accomplished in their lives and for their lives. And here it is that he is pouring a special affection upon them. He is showing them, you want to know how it is to be great? Let me show you true greatness, because true greatness is found in servanthood. True greatness is when you're willing to lay down your life for the good of those around you. This is the way up. And he unveils this intense love for them, because notice what it says about Jesus, that he knew multiple things. Do you notice this? In verse 1, it says what? That he knew that his hour had come. He recognized that within 24 hours, he would be dead. He knew that he was about to face the brutal death of the cross. He understood this. But was he marked by a silent fear that would not allow him to speak? No, he was confident in what he was about to do. He knew he was about to die, but he put aside his fears, his anxieties, and he put all of his attention, all of his affection upon those disciples in that room. And he begins to teach them. We're told this, that he knew in verse 3 that the Father had given all things into his hands. He was completely aware of his authority over all of the universe. He knew who he was. He understood his deity, knowing who he was, knowing that he is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. He gets down on his knees, love stooping. We're told here that he knew in the end of verse 3, it says that he knew that he came from God and was going to God. He was aware of his divine origins as well as his divine destiny. He knew that the way back to the Father was through the cross. And so he comes down, he goes through the cross and back up to the Father and received into glory. He understood all of things, but why? What was the motivation? Why would the God of the universe put himself through such things to reveal to us the selfless love of redemption? He did it for us. He did it because he cares deeply and intimately about each of us. I think that Hebrews 12:2 sums it up the best, that looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The humiliation of the God of the universe, the motivation of this humiliation was you and I. Do we understand that? The joy that was set before him. What joy is there in death of a cross? There's no joy in the act itself. The joy is in what it would accomplish. And what it would accomplish was the ability to have a right relationship with us. This is why John 3:16 is the supreme verse of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's not just a giving, it's a giving unto death. It's a giving unto the humiliation of death. But it was for the joy that was set before him. I always say that the Father gave the Son that the Son might have a bride. And you and I are that bride, and we are the joy, and we are the motivation. And here we see Jesus motivated by his love for his disciples. And what is a disciple? One who has left all to follow hard after him. Are you that tonight? Are you one who has left all to follow hard after him? Because there is a special affection that he places upon these behind closed doors. He's no longer speaking to the crowds. He is speaking to those who have truly left all to follow him. And yes, there is one who would betray him that's in their midst, but he reveals to them this love that would be a love to the uttermost, to the end, and the end would be the cross of Calvary. They didn't even understand what was happening. You see, we love the world, and I think it's important to remember this. We tend to love the world with a selfish love of participation, but God loves the world with the costly, selfless love of redemption. And 1 John 4:19 sums it up best, that we love him because he first loved us. And the Christian message supremely says that he cares for you, and we see this in Christ's humiliation. Now, look with me, if you will, at verses 4 and 5, because here we see the illustration. Jesus here, loving his disciples, gives us the illustration. It says that he knows all these things. He understands who he is, where he's come from, where he's going. And yet here we are told in verse 4 and 5, here we see the king on his knees. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, it's good to know that in the time of Jesus, to wash feet was the lowest duty that a servant could do. I mean, that was for the lowest position of a slave. You think about the streets back then. It's not cars, it's animals. Animals with carts and all sorts of things, and they're stepping in all kinds of things that we don't even want to think about. And there is Jesus, their king, their teacher, and they're all sitting around the table, and because there wasn't a servant present in the room, no one was washing their own feet, nor was anyone definitely thinking about washing the other one's feet. And then Jesus gets up, and to the bewilderment of the disciples, gets down on his knees and begins to wash their feet. And you can imagine the embarrassment and the shame that they began to feel. But what Christ was illustrating for them was not, he wasn't implementing a new sacrament. We aren't going to do a foot washing service at the end of this. I don't even like feet. And we're not interested in washing your feet. And it's interesting because if you've ever been to a Christian foot washing service, which I have, and they're just awkward and weird, the reality is nobody shows up with dirty feet. You're going to wash your feet before you go to the foot washing service. This is not the reality of what was occurring with Jesus here. But what Jesus is giving the disciples a picture of is his perfect humility. You remember the disciples had been arguing at the table, and Luke 22 records this, about who would be the greatest. They were talking about who would have the highest position, who would be the most exalted next to Jesus when he became king of the land. They didn't understand what he came to do. They never understood the cross. They never understood the cross because they didn't want the cross. And Jesus wants to paint for them a picture of what the cross is all about. And so he gets up from the table. Think about Jesus in heaven, in glory, enjoying the banquet of heaven. And there he leaves his position of glory and he comes down and takes upon himself the form of a humble servant. And he goes to the cross and dies upon the cross and he covers the sins of the world and then is raised from the dead and exalted back to the right hand of the Father. You see this picture illustrated in the foot washing here. And Jesus says to the disciples, you don't understand what greatness is all about. You don't understand that the way up is the way down. In Luke 22:27, he says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as one who serves. And here he actually illustrates that, not in word, but in deed. And humility then is to be high and to stoop low. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, it says of Jesus, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus does not put aside his greatness here, but he redefines it as love kneeling. He's not putting aside his greatness. He is showing us what true greatness is. He's not putting aside greatness. He is redefining greatness as servanthood. He is redefining greatness as love stooping, love kneeling, love getting under the sinner and lifting him up, love cleansing. This is what Jesus is defining for them. And so we are given the picture of the master servant. And I think that it is essential for us to be reminded that his humility is our salvation, and his salvation is our humility. When Jesus got down on his knees and began to wash the feet of the disciple, he was giving us a picture of how it is that he meets us. Because what is religion? What does religion state to us? Religion is what? Man's attempt to reach up and touch a God that he can't reach. But Christianity is always about a God who reaches down and meets us in our lowest point, in our sin. And this is the picture that Christ is illustrating for us. And the issue is that we often look as if God is far away. He's so distant from us. But the problem is not that he's far away. The problem is that he's so close that we're overlooking him. We're not seeing that what he has come to do is to cleanse us. We aren't putting our trust in his perfect work. We have forgotten that we need his cleansing. And Jesus' humility shows us what Jesus is all about. In this picture, him kneeling down and washing the feet of the disciple, he is illustrating for us what we need. And he is illustrating to them what he is about to do for them upon the cross. He took the hit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I would wonder tonight if you and I are recognizing a God, a king who is on his knees, one who is willing to meet us in our lowest point in our sin. One who is willing to get down and cleanse us of our filth. This is the reality of the cross. And I don't think that people understand this when they think about the gospel, of what it is that Christ did for us. We don't see our own sinfulness. We don't see our need for cleansing. And because of this, we don't understand the full significance of what Jesus did. Why would Jesus need to die? That's such a primitive idea. It's offensive. A God hanging on the cross, bleeding. But that's the reality, is the intensity of our sin means that we have accrued a debt toward God that cannot be paid unless he takes care of it for us. And this is the beauty of the gospel, is that Jesus on the cross took our debt and paid it in full through his blood. This is why we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And this is what Jesus is trying to give the disciples a picture of. They don't understand it yet, but they will understand it when the cross comes. And so it is, we see moving into verses 6 through 11, we see the interaction, because Peter vocalizes what all of the disciples are feeling. In verses 6 through 8, just look at these verses with me, you see the way of salvation here in the interaction between Peter and Christ. He says, "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' And Peter said to him, 'You will never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" You see, Peter did not see his need, and he was offended by Jesus' actions. When he saw Jesus get down on his knees and begin to wash the feet of the disciples, the reason Peter was so offended, one of the reasons, was a false humility. He was offended because Jesus was doing something that if Peter was in Jesus's position, that is, if he was Lord, if he was the teacher, he would never have done. So Jesus is revealing Peter's own unwillingness to cleanse everyone else's feet, and so it embarrassed him. But also, Peter is thinking, why would my king, my Lord, do this for me? This is below him. This isn't worthy of a king. But Jesus is trying to show him that the way up is the way down. And Jesus says something to him that I think is profound. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. You have no communion with me. And you see, one of the things that hinders our communion with Christ more than any other thing is pride. The exaltation of self in life is what hinders us from being in communion with Christ. When we do not see the need for cleansing, what we are saying is that Jesus, what you did on the cross didn't need to happen. But Jesus makes it very clear that the picture that I am giving you, Peter, if I don't cleanse you, he's speaking of about what he is about to accomplish for him on the cross, you have no fellowship with me, because I must eradicate all that has hindered your ability to be in communion with me. I must take care of the sin. I must take care of the filth. I must remove the pride so that you and I can be in fellowship together. And see, he doesn't want to admit to Jesus that he requires this cleansing. He doesn't want to acknowledge his need of being washed. It humiliates him. And so he stands as an example of the pride of our own hearts, which resists the ministry of Jesus to us. And this is what we do. But 1 John 1:7 says this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." We said that all human pride must be brought low before we can receive what God wants to give us. And true humility is often learned in the school of humiliation. It is so true that God wants us to understand that if we want to experience the fellowship and the communion that he would have for us, we must not only accept the humiliation of Christ upon the cross as the way to our salvation, but that way is what humiliates us, because what we see on the cross is that our sin was so intense, so deep, so dark that it literally cost God his life. Your and my sin cost God his life. This is the reality of our depravity. And the recognition that we need to be cleansed has to be in place if we want to be in fellowship with Christ. And what God has to do often is he has to bring humiliation into our lives that we might be humbled, because humility, the way down is the way up. If we want to enter into life with Christ, we must first go through his death. We must die to the lie of who God never intended us to be, that he might raise us into the image of what he intended us to be in his Son. And look what Peter says, because when Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me, Peter immediately changes his tune. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now here, Jesus unveils a beautiful truth to Peter. And this is really the two links in salvation. Notice what he says. Jesus says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. In other words, he says, Peter, you don't need your head and your body washed. You don't need your hands washed. You are already mine. You have already placed your faith in me. Your salvation is secure. You have been justified. You are mine, but your feet need to be cleansed daily. In other words, there is the salvation, that position that we have in Christ that is immovable. That's the strong link. But the sanctification, the daily communion with God, that's the link that is weak. That's the one that we lose sight of all the time, because daily we must continually repent again and again and again. Repentance is the continual change of mind about who's going to be God in your life. And the fact is that we often place ourselves on, even after we have a right relationship with God, that justification by faith, our communion with Christ becomes altered by the fact that we continually let things into our lives that break fellowship, break communion. And this is why it is that we need to continually confess our sins. This is what 1 John goes on to say in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now listen, guys, one of the things that we do at the church every Sunday night after service, during the communion worship, I say there's people that will pray for you on the sides. And if anyone is struggling with things that are hindering your relationship with Christ, go and confess that to someone. And this is a principle of scripture. If we want to keep ourselves as clean conduits, there must be a daily recognition of anything that would be hindering that relationship with Christ. It doesn't change the position that you might be his, but it does change your awareness of his presence. And this is why Jesus says, listen, you may be mine, but your feet are going to continually get dirty on the way. The enjoyment of our relationship with Christ is lost when we are temporarily defiled by wrongdoing, by guilt, by sin, by attitudes which are wrong in our life. We lose the enjoyment of our relationship with him. His attitude toward us doesn't change, but our attitude toward him does. And this is a fact that all of us have dealt with. There have been times when sin has crept into our lives as Christians, and we have felt like we are a million miles away from God, and then he reveals that sin. We confess the sin, and we find we are cleansed and back on the path again. And this is why the Christian life is one of constant valleys and peaks. The law of undulation, we are going up and down. This is the reality of our lives. Yes, our position in Christ might be secure, but our fellowship with him can be broken at any moment. And Jesus' feelings toward us does not change, but our feelings most definitely toward him change when we allow things into our lives. And I would encourage you, we must take every opportunity that is given to us to make sure that our relationship with Christ is clean and secure, and that we are experiencing his fellowship. What I want you to experience through this series is greater things in your relationship with Christ, a greater reflection of Christ in your life to the world around you, so that our influence for Jesus would be great in this city. But the fact is that we, like Peter, must recognize that it is very easy for the feet to be soiled and for fellowship to be lost. And Jesus points out that the cross of Calvary is not only a once and for all cleansing when we place our faith firmly in him, but it is also the means to continual cleansing for permanent communion and fellowship with him. Because communion and fellowship for many of you tonight might be lost or wayward because you have not come to Christ for cleansing. Are you coming to Jesus, coming to his word, testing your heart against his word daily, saying, Lord, show me any way in me that is unworthy of you and help me to put that to death by your Holy Spirit? This is what God would have for us. But notice Jesus says something else, though. He says, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. And therefore he said, you are not all clean. And this is a warning to all of us, guys, that Judas was in the midst of the disciples. He had lived with Jesus, but he was not clean. He had never allowed Christ fully into his heart. He lived externally, a religious external, but the inward man had not been changed, and he was deceived. And we're told in the second verse that Satan had already put into his heart to betray Christ. And we must be cautious to examine ourselves to make sure that we are of the faith, because it is possible to be deceived into thinking you are all right with God when you are not all right at all. And the reality is that if we have never come to the cross of Calvary, and if we have never put our faith in Christ in such a way that has allowed Christ to become Christ in us and through us, then we should be looking very carefully at what our confession is all about. Because if there is no fruit ever in your life, no evidence of a transformed life, no peace which surpasses understanding, no fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, a longing to know Jesus on any deeper level, then we must examine ourselves. Judas lived with Jesus, was a friend of Jesus, and yet his heart was not given to Jesus, and he never let Jesus in. He refused him, and he allowed Satan into his heart instead. And this is a terrifying thing, because I do believe that it is possible that many, many will fall into the trappings in which they will hear Jesus one day speak when he says, away from me, I never knew you. And they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Because the key to the Christian life is not what we do for Christ, but what Christ has done for us and our reception of his perfect work into our lives. And that is what produces a desire to live fully for him. It is when we have tasted the generosity of Jesus that we will begin to live like servants, the servant that he gives us an illustration of in this text. Look finally with me at the instruction, because here is the key to community. It says in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, for us at Door of Hope, if Christ's cleansing was a cleansing that brought forgiveness and renewal and new life and the possibility of fellowship with the Father, now, would it not be true to say that whatever Christ works in us individually, he expects us to work it out amongst each other? Would we not agree that if Christ is willing to stoop low and meet us in our lowest point in our sin, if the cross is about what God did for you and what it cost him, a sacrificial love that stoops down, would it not be appropriate to say that whatever Christ works in your heart, that same work should be done now through your life? Isn't it why we're told in Philippians to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And Jesus here gives the disciples the instruction. He says, you've seen my example, what I have done for you. Now I command you to do the same for others. And I was thinking upon this text for a long time. And, you know, I've always made it all about servanthood, how we can serve one another. And it is about servanthood. It is about humbling ourselves, stooping low to meet one another's needs. But I think significantly that God has called us to be a reflection of the gospel to a lost world. And how do we reflect the gospel? What is the gospel about? It is about God's unmerited what? Favor toward you and I. An unmerited favor. God giving us something that we do not deserve. His life. God giving us something that we do not deserve. Forgiveness. And so it is that we are called to reflect that same kind of love. A love that is quick to forgive. We are called to show one another unmerited favor. You see, we live in an era where love is selfish. The love of the world is self-serving. It tries to possess whatever it is it loves for its own satisfaction. How often I serve or give myself to others that I might get something from them. But true love, agape love, is a self-sacrificing love that is concerned primarily not but what it can get, but what it can give. It is a love that is willing to lay down, as we just sang, and be broken bread and poured out wine. And we sing that a lot. And yet, do we understand the principle? Are we willing to show one another the forgiveness that Christ has so freely shown us? Because I think that it is difficult for us to say that we truly understand the forgiveness of the Father through the work of the Son upon the cross if we refuse forgiveness to one another. And I believe this unmerited favor that God is calling us to show, not only to one another, but to the world out there, is a grace, a willingness to lay down our lives so that we can see others experience the same kind of love and forgiveness and acceptance that we have experienced in Christ. But I think that the self-centeredness and the selfishness of many of us, and I find it in my own life regularly, reveals that we don't fully understand what Christ did for us on the cross. Maybe we haven't experienced the cleansing in the deepest meaning of the word. And here it is that Jesus says, listen, what I have done for you, I demand that you do for others, because this becomes the proof that you actually understand what I've done for you, or that you've actually experienced what I've done for you. In Luke 6:46, I think it's important for us to heed these words. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And for many of you who are not experiencing the fullness of Christ's life, aren't experiencing communion or intimacy with him, the question is maybe you're not being obedient to the things that he says. For how is it that we can say that Christianity is all about consumption, all about what I can take in for myself? And we even make our relationship with Jesus about what is best for me. But the reality is that Christ gives you his life that you might turn around and be poured out as a reflection of his life for others. True humility says, I love you. I want the best for you. You owe me nothing. I give you everything. That's the kind of humility that Christ wants to see in our lives. A willingness to say to one another, you owe me nothing. I will give you everything. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. That's what he did for them on the cross. He gave himself fully for them, and he offers the gift freely. All he asks is that they would receive it. The reception of it transformed their lives. It was the reception of gratitude that transformed them and humbled them and brought them to a place in which they were able to humbly serve others. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, this is the demand upon us as a church, guys. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Matthew 6, 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Isn't it interesting that Jesus connected the ability for us to experience God's forgiveness was directly connected to our willingness to turn around and show that same forgiveness to others? Because that becomes the litmus test or the evidence that we've even truly tasted the forgiveness of Christ. For when God has done so much for us, how can we not do the same for one another? And if we've truly experienced the saving grace of Jesus in such a way that we can say that I have been bought at a price and the debt has been paid in full and Jesus has cleansed me, he has stooped low and he has picked me up and he has cleansed the filth off of me, how can I not in turn say, Lord, what can I do for you? Look what you have done for me. 1 Peter 5. I think Peter wrote these words thinking back on his experience with the Lord. He says in verses 5 and 6, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourself in humility. Is this not what Jesus gives us a picture of in his willingness to wash the disciples' feet? Are we willing to get down on our knees and love one another and love the city with the love of Christ, a sacrificial love, a love that gives unmerited favor to those who do not deserve it? See, we withhold love. We say our love is conditional. God's is unconditional. How can we say that we are reflecting Jesus if our love is conditional? No, we must show the compassion of Christ through the way that we live with one another. And so it is that true humility is found in the greatness of Christ being redefined in love stooping, love kneeling, and meeting us in the depths of our sin, but then demanding that we look up and be changed and lifted up, cleansed, that we might walk in his righteousness. I want to ask you guys tonight, are you experiencing the cleansing of Christ in such a way that it is creating within you a desire to bring that same cleansing to others? That's what we need to ask ourselves, and that's what we need as a church. Let's pray.